Well, I'm glad all of you are here. So we had a little private bet among the three of us that was how many people were going to show up today. And I lost. I don't know who won, but we had a few other people. Hey, Walter, good to see you. Come join us if you'd like. We'd love to have you. We're going to basically talk today about the Christmas story. And I'm going to do a program similar to what I did for Steve Harmon's church. So Renee, you're going to get a double dose of it. Yeah, you can nod off now. She was there for Wednesday night.
Of course, she may know what place she
is. Yes, she may say, yeah, you didn't say this one.
Sometimes that's dangerous.
Yeah, I know it is. Well, I'm going to modify it just a little bit to keep her on her toes. But, you know, much of our understanding of the Christmas holidays comes from everything we've been raised to think, and the Christmas plays we've seen, the music, the carols that we sing, the creches that we look at, you know, with all the Christmas animals and all that stuff in it, and we formed this view of what this morning was like, or the Christmas morning was like in our mind, and some of it is biblical, some of it isn't. And we'll talk through some of it today, I don't mean to discourage some of the things you think about, but we don't want to get hung up on the details that we don't know. If you know what I mean, we don't want to get hung up on the fact, let's just say that there were three wise men, because we have no idea how many wise men there were. My guess is there were more than three, and there were probably a lot more people, because if these three wise men were really wealthy princes coming from Persia, they wouldn't have been coming alone. They'd have had somebody to set their tents up. They'd have had, you know, food. They'd have had, you know, probably 100 people coming as part of a caravan. But that's not what we think about. And you know, it's pretty harmless to think the way we think. But don't ever get hung up on the details that are not biblical, because they don't. It's not that they don't matter, but they're not a critical part of the story. And, you know, we sing songs like Away in a Manger, or Little Town of Bethlehem, and all the stuff we sing. And, of course, these songs are always the product of the imagination of the author, the writer, and what they know and what they hear and what they see, you know, in their mind's eye. But, I always wonder about our impressions. And as we go through the story, I'll talk about some things that maybe we misinterpret. And I'll talk about some things that may be different than what we normally think about. And hopefully when you come away, you'll come away with a little bigger picture of what the message of Christmas is all alike. That's my prayer anyway. You know, we picture Mary and we picture Joseph and we picture the baby Jesus and we picture, I'm sure I'll forget a few. So Renee, be sure and tell me where I leave them out. You know, we picture the manger. Sheep, cattle, angels, you know, wise men, no room in the inn, Star of Bethlehem, and all sorts of things in our mental picture. And, you know, we have selected three wise men because there were three gifts. But I want to tell you why those gifts were given. There's two reasons why they were given. One is a very practical reason, and the other one is a spiritual reason. And we think about the spiritual reason more than the practical reason. But if I don't forget, I'll share both of those. That's new. I didn't share that down there. So if we want to start the Christmas story, when I started it for Steve's church, I went back into Luke chapter 1 and talked a little bit about the 450-year silence between when Malachi laid his pen down at the end of the Old Testament and when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. That is a 450-year gap where there was no visible presence of God in the land. And so if you want to look at that, you can look back on the website. You can either look at the one I've got up there for Steve's church or go back to our own. I did one a couple of years ago called Breaking Dawn. It's essentially the same, although the words are a little different. But in the book of Micah, we start the Christmas story. And I want to start with Micah 5:2. Micah is a prophet, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So Bethlehem Ephrata means there were two Bethlehems. There was one up in Syria, and there was one close to Jerusalem. Bethlehem Ephrata is the one that's we think about as Bethlehem. It's the one that's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And sometimes you'll see it called Bethlehem. Sometimes you'll see it called the City of David. Sometimes you'll see it called Ephrata. But it's the same city in all the cases. But Micah makes the point, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, the town is a very small town, out of you will come for me, says God. Out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is a prophecy that's well known. In fact, when the wise men came, you remember they went to Herod to find out where this baby would be born, this king of the Jews. And Herod didn't know, so he asked his scribes and Pharisees, and they said, well, the baby will be born in Bethlehem, because that's what Micah says. And so they went to Bethlehem. I want to share one little thing about the wise men before we go any further. We always wonder who these men were, where they came from, why they came. Let me share the answer to that for you in case you don't know it already. You remember when we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's because the wise men of that region couldn't interpret the dream. And so he interpreted the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar made him a wise man. And he stayed that way under the king of Persia when Persia took over Babylon. And he stayed that way and became one of the wise men of the courts. And that whole area is over near where Babylon is now. It's in Iraq. And so these were Chaldean magicians, I would guess is probably the best thing you could call them. But they were very learned. They watched the skies. They did all kinds of stuff. And Daniel taught them prophecies of the Old Testament. And so these men are the legacies that were left after Daniel passed away. And so they had been watching for this star to come for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they finally saw the star, and they knew from their understanding that that signaled the birth of a king of the Jews. And so they began that two-year process to follow that star over there. And these men were wealthy. These men were learned in the reason. They understood full well dangerous mission. You know, it was a place where they could have been robbed or beat up or anything else. Do you have a comment?
So basically, during the 450-year silence, so this was probably handed down, right?
Handed down as a teaching from father to son, from, one wise man to a new one if they recruited a new one. Probably part of their oral discussions. You know, they didn't have PowerPoint slides.
I never thought about that. That's why I was asking. So in their lineage, they would have
heard the stories. And they would have been related to Daniel. And, Daniel was real important for them because they were Medes. They really weren't Persians. So they were Medes, what we call today the Kurds. The Kurds are really the derivative of the Medes of that time. So they were Medes and not Persians, although they were absorbed by Persia and they followed. That was a high point for them. Daniel interpreting the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's who these wise men were. And so they had come to see this newborn king. And they knew that's what it was because they had been watching for hundreds of years for their fulfillment. It kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? I mean, the Jews for all these years had the same prophecies. In fact, they had the whole book, that had been written since that time. And yet, they weren't watching. They weren't looking. They were just going about their daily business, performing whatever the little rituals were for the day. But this is a well-known prophecy, and it was known by the Jews as well. But there's one before it that I want to mention, too, because it also brings up the point I want to make later. And that's Micah 4:8. And it says, "And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, until thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." This is a little more obscure for us, a little harder to understand, but it's written in some, what I would call, prophecy language. and let me try to decode it for you as best I can. There's this thing called the Tower of the Flock. I've explained this on other occasions, and I'll do it again today. And I've talked about what that is, but it says, O Tower of the Flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is Israel. So that's who he's talking about. Until thee shall it come. Shall what come? Even the first dominion, which means the dominions were always the sign of power. The first dominion was the highest order of power. So that would have been God's dominion, was the highest order of power. Then a king's dominion was less than that. So even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So this is a prophecy saying that a kingdom will come to Jerusalem, and he's really prophesying the coming of a Messiah, one that will come and take over the first dominion, take over the first order of business for the Jews, for Israel. And it'll come, O Tower of the Flock. And that's kind of important as we continue this study. So he's saying that this Tower of the Flock is a stronghold for Israel. So to understand what it is, we ought to think about what it is. I also want to go back to Genesis, because as I've mentioned before, the Old Testament is like a string of pearls. And if you know one pearl, you need to find out what led up to that and why it's important and link it back. And so the whole Bible connects together. And in Genesis 35, verses 16 through 21, it's talking about Jacob, called Israel at this time, Jacob. So when they moved on from Bethel, they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. As she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. But his father renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So, Ben is the Hebrew word for son. So, Ben-Oni means son of my problems, or son of trouble, son of my trouble. And then Benjamin means son of my right hand. Right hand to them was a sign of power. So, Benjamin was going to be a sign of power for Jacob, or for Israel. And then it says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. And I would just make the comment that if you go to Israel, you can go to Rachel's tomb. It's not on the regular tour. And the reason it's not on the regular tour is because it's in the Palestinian area, as a number of the tombs of the patriarchs are, in what they call the West Bank, but what we would call Judea and Samaria, which is a more accurate biblical name for it. And there's been violence against Jews trying to go worship there, violence against them. So most tours don't take you there, but it's there. And you
there's
can.
There's a sign when you go into Palestine area. If you're Israeli, stay out.
Stay out, right. I mean, it's kind of an interesting dichotomy. If you're a Palestinian, you can come into Jerusalem. And there's a lot of Jews a lot of Palestinians that live in Israel, in Israel proper. But if you're a Jew, you cannot go into the Palestinian side of it. They won't have it. So, you know, nobody talks about that, but that's kind of the way it is. And so Rachel dies. He puts a pillar up there. And the next statement, verse 21, says, Israel, which is Jacob, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Edar. Now, I want to tie these two together. Migdal is the Hebrew word for tower. And if you've ever been there, and I know some of you have been to Israel, if you go and you're on the Sea of Galilee and you look towards the west, you will see a mountain range that comes like this and then drops off real steep. And that was the way the fishermen guided themselves, and they knew where to hunt for fish. But that area was called the Tower. And at the bottom of that area is a little village called Migdal, which means tower. And that's where Mary of Magdala was born, in Migdal. So if you think about the Latin term, Mary Magdalene, that Magdalene was not her last name. Magdalene was where she was from. It's Mary the Magdalene, or Mary the Magdalene. So she was from the little town of Migdal, right on the bottom of that rock. And it was a very common term in Israel. They used it for all kinds of tower. Now, the term Adar means flock. So let me tell you about a tower of the flock. This was it served in the early days as a military tower. And it was a tower where military posts would be placed to see who was coming. So they put them on hills and they did a lot of things about them. But in the time of Jesus, it was used for a different purpose. And if you've been to Bethlehem, you also know that right outside as you head down a hill is something called Shepherd's Field. And of course, you know, they've got little signs with shepherds singing and angels and all that kind of stuff on it, you know, to kind of dramatize the importance of it. But it in the middle of that field, down near the bottom, there are remnants of what would have been called the Tower of Migdal, Migdal Edar. And Edar is a term that means sheep. So Migdal Edar is the Tower of the Sheep. Now let me tell you why that's important. If you look, let me make sure this is a clean, dry erase. So this is what it looked like. Picture a tower with rocks. It's built out of stone. It had a door. Can you hear this? Am I still talking?
You just understand? Marker.
The marker shut my thing off? Okay.
Yeah, the marker's not very dark.
Yeah, I know. And up on top of it, there were pillars. And on top of that was a thatched roof. And they'd put palm branches or whatever up there. And outside here were a set of stairs. So what would happen is the senior shepherd would go up into this tower area and look out over the field to watch for danger, predators. You know, they had probably the equivalent of what we would call coyotes today. They had wild dogs. And dogs are not the little fuzzy, you know, fifi little pet that we have at home now. They're something different over there. And they also had what they called bears. They also had what they called, you know, lions. And so they were all predators of sheep. And so the senior shepherd would go up there and he would watch out for that. Now, we sing a song about this and we talk about ordinary shepherds and ordinary sheep. And we have one of our cantatas. That was a big song, beautiful song. But let me just tell you, these aren't ordinary shepherds and they aren't ordinary sheep. This, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, is the temple shepherd area. And this was the place where all the temple sheep were raised for the Passover slaughter. And if you don't know, on the Passover, 10 to 20,000 sheep are slaughtered every Passover. And, you know, if you've, again, they have off the sacrifice area, there's trays and places where the blood runs, and then it runs down the hill and runs into the Kidron Valley, into that little river that's down below. And that happened every Passover. So they raised these sheep, and if you know anything about the priests, what they did was you could bring your own sheep, but they would inspect it. And if your sheep wasn't perfect, then they wouldn't let you sacrifice it, but they'd sell you a perfect sheep. For gold, you could pay them, and they'd sell you a perfect sheep. So this was a big business for them. They were raising perfect lambs. But all this is not the fun part of this. The bottom is what's the fun part. The bottom of this is the birthing place for the sheep. And this is where all of the shepherds came when they had a ewe that was ready to give birth. They'd bring her in here. This was maintained to the biblical standard of clean straw, hay. You know, it was set up because they wanted perfect sheep. And so when they would give birth, they would look at this sheep, and if it was a perfect sheep, they did something different with it. Have any of you ever been to a racehorse farm and seen a horse being born? Okay. Well, I'm from Kentucky. I've been to a racehorse farm and seen horses being born. Any kind of a four-legged animal that stands on its feet right after its birth is very wobbly. So racehorses in particular, if you've paid $1 million to have a mare sired by some Kentucky Derby winner, you're going to be real careful about that foal. So what they do is when that foal comes out, they wrap its legs, and they don't wrap it in swaddling clothes today, but they wrap it in kind of like a bubble wrap and other kind of stuff, and they tie it up and they lay it down. And they lay it down because they don't want it thrashing its feet, hitting itself, marking itself up, hurting itself. So that's what they do to protect them. These shepherds were no different. If they saw a perfect lamb, they wrapped that perfect lamb in legs and cloth, and they laid it in the manger, the feed trough that was in there, until it got enough strength where it could stand. And they all were familiar with that process. And I'm going to tell you why it's important as we go through this. So that's Tower of the Flock. And that Tower of the Flock was down in the area known as Shepherd's Field. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. We've done all we're going to do in the Old Testament. And how far am I? Oh gosh, I'm almost, what time is it?
20 after. You're
good. My watch has stopped too, so. Yeah, so I don't even know what time it is. Maybe that's good.
It's 20 after.
21 after, okay, so I've got a little bit of time. So in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. I mentioned this before probably, but every time you go to Jerusalem, you go up Jerusalem, no matter where you're coming from. And Nazareth is far north and actually higher in altitude, I believe, than Jerusalem. So you had to come down from Nazareth, go through the Jezreel Valley, and go down past Jerusalem and on down to Bethlehem. But they always call it going up, and that's in recognition of the house of God and where God lived and all of that. So he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. This is the NIV version, by the way. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Now, I want to stop here for a second. If you go back to chapter 1, you will see that when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, Mary went to visit her, and Mary stayed with her until the baby was born. And Mary helped her deliver that baby, and then Mary went back home. And my belief is, not only was Mary going to help Elizabeth, but Mary was also going to understand how to give birth to a baby, because she and Joseph were the only two there, as far as we know. So she had no midwife with her. So, you know, I'm sure he was boiling water and doing whatever, you know, breathe, whatever they husbands do, you know, back then.
But she was also pretty young.
She was young. She was about 15 years old or so, give or take a year. So she was
probably scared.
Very young. Well, I'm sure she was. But she had been through watching Elizabeth give birth. So in one little sentence, they say, she gave birth to her firstborn. But my guess is that wasn't, to her, it wasn't one little sentence. And my guess is after she gave birth, she was exhausted. Joseph was exhausted. The baby was exhausted. And so, you know, that's, all that is unsaid. But if you kind of understand what you're reading here and how it fits, you can kind of understand that. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, so she wrapped him in cloth and she laid him in the manger. Probably for a number of reasons. One is she was probably tired. And, you know, we think of it being little blankets that they wrap him in. But have you ever seen women, and I know some in this church do this, they take a little baby and they wrap them. They look like a cocoon. They're wrapped up real tight and they strap them to their chest and they carry them that way. That's what it means to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. You wrap so tight that A, you feel secure, but B, you can't hurt yourself. You know, you can't thrash and, you know, cut yourself with your fingernails or anything else, which is so common for babies. And then it says, because there was no guest room available for them. Yours may say there was no room in the inn. And I want to talk about that for a minute. You know, they had no Hampton Inns. They had no Holiday Inns there. So we have this notion of an inn and an innkeeper, and we always have the innkeeper with his lantern coming out saying, no, there's no room. You know, you're going to have to stay in the stable. The reality is the inn there was really guest rooms that didn't have animals in them. So if you brought animals, which many people were doing, the animals stayed out, and the people slept in separate rooms. Now, if you know anything about shepherds, not temple shepherds, but shepherds, what they would do at night is they would gather maybe two or three of them shepherds would gather their flocks, and they'd box them in on three sides, either with, you know, natural ground, and then the shepherd would lay down in the doorway so that nothing could get in and bother the sheep, and the other shepherds would, you know, sleep, and they'd rotate. Well, temple shepherds don't do that. They're out all the time, and the sheep are watched 24 hours a day. They rotate guards, and people went out to watch the sheep. So when it says the shepherds were out in their field, if you know anything about regular shepherds, that's unusual. But it's not unusual for temple shepherds, because that's what they did. They watched from the tower of the flock. The shepherds laid out there with them. So apparently they went, and Bethlehem was full because of the census. There was no place without animals that they could stay. So obviously the big question we all ask is, where was it they stayed? And the real answer to that is, we don't know. And there's a lot of tradition. If you go back around the Church of the Nativity, you'll see a little cave down in the hill with a little shelf on it and a little place for animals. And they have all the candles there, you know. And they want to say that's where Jesus was born. And it could have been. But it also may not have been. It's just tradition. It's all, you know, the Catholic Church has dolled it up with all kinds of stuff to where you can hardly see anything in it anymore. And so it may be it, it may not be it. It's tradition, it's not real. But I want to leave you with one other thought. There are some people who believe that Jesus may have been born here. And I'll tell you why. So let's go on to verse 8. It says that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, temple shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We've all memorized that. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. Now, this is not the angel of the Lord, it's an angel of the Lord, so it's just a regular angel. And he appears to them, and it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, all I can tell you is, here's three pictures of the glory of the Lord. When Israel was coming out of Egypt and they were following Moses, they were led by a pillar of fire at night and by a cloud in the daytime. Remember that? Both of those are called the glory of the Lord. Also, in the text that says, when Mary is told by the angel Gabriel that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you'll give birth, you know, she wants to know how this is going to happen. And the word overshadowed there is a word that is the same word that they translate the glory of the Lord. And what it really means is that you will be so densely, immersely covered in whatever this is that it'll be everywhere. It'll be pervasive. So all I can say is the glory of the Lord is something manifest to them. Now at night, it may have been fire, it may have been smoke, it may have been so thick they couldn't see anything, but they felt it as the glory of the Lord because it was pervasive all over them. And so he says, what angels always say, do not be afraid. And then I want you to read the next one. It says, I bring you good news, keep in your mind, good news that will cause great joy for all people. Now, what he said is good news, and that's the Greek word for that, is the word we translate gospel. So gospel means good news. So I bring you the gospel that will bring great joy to just you shepherds, to all people. Interesting little twist there. And it says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. A Savior. That's an important phrase. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So these angels tell these shepherds, this Messiah has been born. He is, that's the gospel. It'll come as great joy for all people. And they call him a Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord. All three of those terms are terms of deity and essence with God. And he says, this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. your Bible may say swaddling cloth. That's a better description of what it is because they've wrapped them up real tight. Now, I want to make a point here, and then I'm going to go on, and then I'm going to fill the point in later. A sign, what is a sign? A sign is a pointer to something else. So if you go to Disney World and you see, you know, Epcot, next right, you don't get out and have your picture taken by the sign and spend all day at the sign, do you? Because the sign points to something else. The sign is telling you where something else is. So remember, there's a sign, but there's something the sign is pointing to, and that's what I want to get to. It says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. I want to make a point here. Anytime a firstborn son came along in Jewish life, the parents, depending on their wealth or lack of it, would hire musicians to play. It was a big deal to have musicians to play and sing. Well, Mary and Joseph were not wealthy. So guess who substitutes the heavenly choir? God sends angels. And he says he sends a great company. Now, I don't know how many that is, but it's more than two or three. There's probably hundreds, maybe thousands. I don't have any idea. Heavenly host. Praising God and not singing, it says, but saying. Another point. You know, in Jewish history, they can't. You know, you'll hear a cantor that'll say a prayer, and it sounds like a song, but it's a rhythmic words that they do. So the angels are saying, glory to God in the highest heaven on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And then it says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, meaning gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Now, these shepherds were sitting out in their field. So you can imagine here, it's dark, the stars are out. You know, there the sheep are doing whatever sheep do at night, sleeping, you know, bleating, baaing, whatever they do. And the shepherds are used to this sound, and then all of a sudden, their life is turned upside down. This angel comes, you know, the aura of God, they're surrounded by the glory of God, and then the singing begins, and these angels give them a pronunciation of the fact that the Messiah has just been born. This Messiah that they've waited for thousands of years has just been born.
They were awakened quickly.
They were awakened. If they were drowsy, they were not drowsy anymore. And so they get up and they go into the town. And so I'll just repeat, good news, joy for all people, a Savior has been born to you, Messiah, anointed one, and this will be a sign to you. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. I have a couple of questions. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph. It doesn't appear like they had to search every stable in town, does it? I mean, maybe they did, but it appears like they hurried off and they found them. And when they found them, they found the baby just the way the angel told them it was going to be. And it says, when they had seen him, meaning the baby, they spread the word. Who did they spread the word to? I mean, it's probably the dead of night, right? So what they did, go wake everybody up?
Yep.
They probably did. They were excited. But the other side of it is, if they were here, they spread the word to the shepherds that weren't in the field with them, the other shepherds that were sleeping who weren't on guard duty at that time. So that fits as well. So we don't know exactly who they talked to, but they were excited about what had happened. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now Mary knew because the angel had told her that he was going to be the Son of God. But she didn't really understand what all that meant. But she's about to get a little lesson in that. The shepherds returned back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So, I want to say this. Let's go back to Migdal Adar for a minute. Migdal Adar was a place where perfect lambs were born. And Migdal Adar is a place where perfect lambs were preserved. So the sign that they saw was that they'd find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. The deeper meaning for that is what that meant to them. They were used to seeing sheep wrapped that way, and guess what those sheep were going to be used for?
Slaughter,
sacrifice. They were to atone for the sins of the people. So they knew immediately that this Messiah that had come was born to die. He was born to die for their sins. He was born to, you know, redeem them, because the lambs only redeemed them for a short period. It was part of the normal sacrifice that they went to. But they knew that right away. And they knew it because they were temple shepherds. They had seen it every day of their lives. They had watched lambs being born for years. They knew exactly if it was a perfect lamb, it was wrapped. If it wasn't a perfect lamb, it was set aside and let go out, and they'd do something else with it, or they'd, you know, leave it. And then
perfect
so he's the baby. He's the perfect baby. He's the perfect child, the perfect Lamb of God. So while they probably didn't understand all of it very well, they did make the connection very well about it. Now, I want to just say to you, fast forward 30 years. Passover time. The day before Passover, all of the people in the land are bringing their sheep in for slaughter. They're driving them in the roads. They come in, the priests look at them. If they're not good, they substitute, sell them a new one. And then on the Passover day, 10 to 20,000 sheep are slaughtered ritually. This is the same day that the crucifixion is taking place on Calvary. So the Lamb of God is being crucified the same day the 20,000 sheep are being crucified for Passover. I mean, you think that's not a connection? You think that's not, that's the sign that they were supposed to understand. But, you know, the sad part about it is the Jews didn't really want that to be the answer. They didn't want this to be the Messiah. They didn't want to know anything about it. They wanted to continue their life the way it was. And, of course, that is a problem for them today. You know, they still don't accept it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Verse 21, on the eighth day, it was time to circumcise the child. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. So Jesus, remember, is not a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Jehovah, is Yeshua or Joshua, which means he will save his people. Jesus is the Latin version of that which we use, just like Mary is Miriam, you know, and Joseph was Yosef, and, you know, Moses is Moshe, and Solomon is Shlomo. You know, we hear these names in Jewish history, and we don't think of them as Solomon, Moses, Mary, you know, because they're Hebrew names. But in any way, so he was to be named Yeshua, or Jesus, the name the angel had given him. So they bring him to the temple, like they had to do on the eighth day for a male child to circumcise him. Again, Jesus was born under the law, lived under the law, died under the law. He, you know, Christianity didn't start until after he was resurrected, not while he was alive. When the day came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. You always presented your firstborn to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said, the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. You've read this story before. Simeon was righteous and devout, and he'd been promised, the Holy Spirit had promised him that he would see the Messiah before he died. And the verse says, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is verse 25. And the Holy Spirit was on him. So remember, with very few exceptions, John the Baptist being one, Christ being another, and there's another one in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't live in people. He came and went back. So the Holy Spirit was on him, was present on him. He was feeling the Holy Spirit. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he'd see the Lord's Messiah. So moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. This was kind of a, didn't, you know, not a big celebration going on. Every day people were bringing firstborn in. But this day he's moved by the Spirit and he goes into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, he's seen the glory of the Lord. He's ready to go home. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's mother and father marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother. This is a very important phrase. This is verse 33. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So he tells them that Jesus is not going to be a peacemaker. He's going to be a stumbling block. People are going to stumble over him. And there are other verses in the Old Testament about, you know, a stumbling block will appear, and that's going to be the Messiah. And people will have to make a decision. Remember when the Lord said to Peter, who do you say I am? You know, oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this. Well, who do you say I am? That's really the question we all have to answer. And our answer really reveals a lot about our heart. And I can tell you today that if you mention the name of Jesus in the very normal areas where you work and play, some people will be blessed by that, and they'll thank you, and they'll, you know, and other people will be revolted by it. You know, why do you say the name of Jesus? Can't you just pray in the name of, you know, the God of the trees or whatever? You know, don't pray in the name of Jesus, because that name is a stumbling block for people then and now. And I'll tell you, it's really no different.
It's different if they say God or if you say Jesus.
It's
because God is kind of a general term.
General term, and they don't feel threatened by him.
When you say Jesus, that separates basically the men from the boys, as far as I'm concerned.
It does. And, you know, we're looked upon as intolerant and everything else, but, you know, the reality is the gospel. It's what it is, and we either proclaim it or we don't. We either stand by it or we don't. And he's saying that this child will cause the falling and rising. People will fall away. There'll be wars fought in his name, and we know that's been the case. And, you know, he says Jerusalem will be a stumbling block and a cup of trembling. And with the notion of it becoming the capital of Israel, you can see the stumbling block it's causing everywhere. So prophecy is coming through true, not just here, but it's coming true in our very own eyes as well. And I would just say for you and for myself, as we prepare for Christmas, don't just think about the process of the birth and the wise men and all the other stuff. Oh, I mentioned something about the gifts, and I said I would come back to it. The wise men gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? All expensive gifts. We don't know how much they gave him. You know, it wasn't probably just a little bitty box of it like we do. But what happened?
God bless you.
What happened later? The wise men didn't go back. They went back to Persia, and Herod got angry, didn't he? And what did he do? He sent out his guards to kill every child under 2 years old. So God had come to Joseph and said, get up and take the child and his mother to Egypt, and I'll tell you when to come back. How do you think he paid for that? How do you think he had the money to go to Egypt and find a place to stay? He had it because God provided gold, frankincense, and myrrh, things he could use, not only symbols of Christ's deity, symbols of his resurrection and his death, and also symbols of the sweet fragrance to the Lord, but also practical reasons that they had money that they could go live on until Herod called them back. So these gifts are far more than just we think about, you know, and, you know, the young boy accepts them, and, you know, Mary nods and Joseph nods and all that. But they had a real practical side, and they didn't know it until after the wise men left. But God gave them a way to use them. And I would just say that, you know, God has promised us he's coming again. And we celebrate, you know, here in 2 days, we'll celebrate the first Noel, the Noel when he came. But there is a last Noel. There is a time when we'll celebrate Christmas as Christians for the last time here on earth. And from then on, we'll celebrate it in heaven. So there is a first and there is a last Noel. We don't know when the last Noel is, but it's probably closer than we think. At least I think it's closer than we think. And I want to just say that, you know, if you read in Matthew 25, you read a little story about the bridesmaids. And the bridesmaids, you know, the bride and the bridesmaids came and they were waiting for the groom to come. And he tarried and he didn't come right away. And so some of the bridesmaids didn't keep their oil lamps filled. They didn't keep their wicks trimmed, all that. And then the groom comes and they're unprepared. That's all a sign for us to say that when God comes, we need to be prepared. We need to be looking for him. We need to be prepared for him. We need to be prayed up, because in prophetic sense, the church, the people of God, not a building, but the people called out belonging to God, are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. He will come back for his bride. And when he does, are we going to be ready? Are our wicks trimmed? Is our oil full? Have we been prayed up? Have we been looking for him? Are we anticipating his return? I think it's something for us to think about. And as a blessing to you, I won't sing this, and I'll let Adrian sing it, but I just want to read you a couple of things. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Now I would just ask you, are we ready to receive the king? Are we ready to unwrap the gift that he has for us on Christmas? Or is it just one of the many gifts that we'll unwrap and the next day we put God in the Bible and the whole meaning of it back on the shelf until next year? Let every heart prepare him room. If there was no room in the inn, is there room in our heart? Do we have room in our heart for him? Have we taken him in there? And heaven and nature sing. I won't read all of the thing, but joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while rocks and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. I'll skip verse 3. It's all Baptists do, and we'll go to verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I mean, we have these songs that we sing that really give us, you know, none of them is perfect. But if you listen to these songs of Christmas, and I'm not talking about, you know, Grandma got run over by a reindeer. I'm not talking about those kind of songs. I'm talking about the Christmas songs that give us the meaning of Christmas. And we actually think about the words. Are we really praying for that? We do the Lord's Prayer and we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Is that really what we want? Do we want him to come? Or do we have things we want to get done first? Lord, don't come yet because I'm busy. I've got some things I want to do. Or are we ready for him to come? I think Christmas teaches us he'll come when it's God's timing and not ours. And it also teaches us that we need to be ready when he comes. Any comments or questions? Brene, did I skip anything?
I think you did superior.
Thank you. The check will be in the mail. So if there's no other questions, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Lord, we're just thankful that you're a God that loves us, and we're thankful that you've given us this Christmas story. And Lord, I pray that as we read your words, that we understand that they are not just a simple story, but they relate a deeper truth to us about who you are, why you came, what your purpose was. And Lord, we need to take that not just in our minds, but in our hearts as well. And Lord, when we take it in our minds and hearts, we need to trust it as your word and act upon it in faith. Lord, I pray for all of those people we've prayed for earlier. I pray for the service to come. I pray for all the Christmas Eve services taking place all over this country today. I pray that people will see and sense your power and your presence. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.